You are listening to Graceway's weekly message podcast. We hope that this message encourages you to know and enjoy God, find friends, discover your purpose, and make a difference in your community. Be sure to check out the Let's Talk podcast on Tuesdays to hear additional thoughts on today's topic. Enjoy the message.
Genesis chapter 1 is where we're going to start, but let me just frame up this series, this Through the Bible series, in the next couple minutes here. If you go to Luke chapter 24, just put your finger in Genesis 1, flip over to Luke chapter 24, we have the story that's known as the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus has died, he has risen again, and he's kind of sequentially and simultaneously reintroducing himself to his disciples. And it's pretty clear that his disciples are shocked that he's actually done what he said he was going to do, that he's actually been murdered, laid in a tomb for 3 days, and has risen again, defeating sin and death. And so when he introduces himself to them, you can see that the overarching emotion is surprise, right? And so the disciples, kind of in grief and despair, we see them kind of gathering in these disparate places. And there's this spot in Luke 24 where two disciples are walking to what we would call a small group, and Jesus just kind of pops up on the road. And he's walking along with them, and they don't know that it's him. And he's talking about the things that are going, you know, so what's new? Well, you know, I haven't seen the news for, I don't know, 3 days, give or take, and what has happened. And they start telling Jesus about what had happened to Jesus. And as they're walking along, Jesus kind of begins to unveil himself, and they realize that Jesus himself is walking with them, and he begins to disciple them, really, begins to teach them. And in verse 25, Luke 24 and verse 25, he says this. He said to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. So they kind of are saying, Jesus, I still don't really understand why you had to die. I'm glad you resurrected, but I'm confused. And he says, guys, if you read the Old Testament, you know that this, you should have known that this day was coming. You either didn't know or you did know, but you didn't believe. Verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? And then in verse 27, this is where I want you to hang. In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in, what's the next word? In all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. The very first 5 books of your Old Testament were written by a guy named Moses. And then much of the Old Testament is written by prophets. And whenever Jesus refers to the law and the prophets, he's referring to the Old Testament. And here's what the Bible says, that Jesus began to teach and to interpret to them in all scripture the things concerning himself. And here's what I want to say to you. Jesus, throughout his ministry, showed himself to be the primary interpreter of Scripture. If you've read the Sermon on the Mount, he said things like this. Y'all have heard it said, but I tell you. You've read this before? See, if you had been reading through your Bible every year, you would have been able to shake your head right there. All right? Jesus repeatedly interpreted the law and the prophets and the Scriptures, but in this case, he's saying, not only am I the primary interpreter of Scriptures, but I am the primary interpretation of the Scriptures. I'm the primary interpretation of the Scriptures. The point of the Bible is Jesus. The aim of the Bible is Jesus. Now, it's important as we begin to understand different elements of the Bible that we understand that you're never going to get your arms around Jesus without this book, and you're never going to get your arms around this book without Jesus. They are one and the same. There's a lot to learn if you will commit to this journey with me. It's a big book. There's a lot going on. You'll have a lot of questions. You'll learn a lot of things. The Bible is the only book that as you read it, it reads you back. There's many things that you're going to learn, but before we even begin, I just want to say to you that the author of this book, his name is the Holy Spirit, wants you to know about Jesus. His aim is to point you to Jesus. Jesus is the subject, the center, and the aim of the Scripture. Now, as you get into reading, whether it be Foundations or you just get on a Bible reading plan or you just get into a group, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to read through the Bible with somebody, get into a group, somebody who doesn't share your last name, all right? It ain't a group. That's a couple if they share your last name. Find another couple and become a group. You understand? I want you to read through the Bible, but I want to give you a couple guidelines as you read, a couple kind of rules of Bible study and Bible reading. The first is this: don't ever read the Bible so that God will be happy with you. Read the Bible because he is. If you read the Bible under compulsion or under legalism, I promise it's going to ruin it. I promise it that if you don't read this book to fall more in love with somebody who is already deeply in love with you, you're going to miss so many things, and you're going to read rigidity into the Bible where it doesn't exist. And so don't read under compulsion. Don't read around legalism. Don't read so that something can be true that God says is already true about you in Jesus. Say amen to that. Number two, remember that this book was written by real people in real time with real stories. This is literature, but it's not fictional literature. These are real people that in God's kindness, one day we're going to spend eternity with. One day I'm going to spend time with David. I'm going to be like, really, 5 stones? Like, what's up? What's up with that? I'm going to spend time with Job and say, like, tell me what was going on when you started questioning God. When God started questioning you back, did you pee a little bit? I'm going to ask Job that, right? When I say to Moses, like, You hit the rock when God told you to speak. Like, all you had to do was just speak to the rock. You had to, like, what? I'm going to ask all these questions. This is going to be phenomenal. But I want you to remember that when you read through, you're reading somebody's story in a specific context. And I want you to remember two things: the context of what you're reading. Here's what I mean by that. Don't ever read one verse. Don't read one verse. Read it in context and realize that there is an intent that the author had, the author both spiritual and physical. So context and authorial intent are incredibly, incredibly important for you. We'll talk a little bit more about that moving forward. Next, I want you to read the Bible for what it says, not for what you think it should say. Read the Bible for what it says, not what you think it should say. So a lot of times, if you're anything like me, we are prone to add our preferences on top of what the scripture actually says. We are prone to both believe more than the Bible says and less than the Bible says, almost simultaneously. We come to God with our beliefs, with our preferences, with our point of view, and we're looking not to be taught, we're looking for confirmation. And I just want to caution you that you can make the Bible say almost anything. You can make the Bible say almost anything. History is littered with people who deny Jesus but use the Bible. And so we want to be careful that we're not saying, God, this is what I wanted you to say, but we're rather saying, God, this is what you said. And then number four, I want you to not primarily read the Bible to find yourself. I want you to primarily read the Bible to find Jesus. Don't primarily read the Bible to find yourself. And most of us, maybe you've never thought of it this way, most of us read the Bible to find ourselves. Let me prove it to you. Have you ever read the story of Joseph? Yeah, Joseph is a kid who God gave a word to. His brothers betray him. He's falsely accused. People don't keep their word. But in the end, God redeems all of it. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And we put it on coffee cups and t-shirts. Woo, it's me and Joe. Me and Joe, man. No, it isn't. That story isn't about you. Now, there's application to you, but the fundamental application is this. Jesus is our true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to redeem and save them. The book of Genesis is about Jesus. It's not about you and I. Now, is there application? Is there things for us to learn? Yes, but we start with Jesus and then we apply them to ourselves. Because listen, when you start with yourself, sometimes we lose Jesus. Let me give you another one. I was talking last week about the book of Job and some things that I've learned from the book of Job and just its application in my life. But do you know the book of Job is actually about Jesus? Jesus is our true and better Job. Jesus is the truly innocent sufferer, isn't he? We look at Job and we say, what's happening with this guy? This guy's innocent. This shouldn't be happening to him. But he wasn't really, was he? He wasn't really. And we do the same thing when we read ourselves into the story of Job. I'm just like Job. I'm innocent. God, why are you letting this happen to me? Well, Jesus is our true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer who intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Yeah? Yes. Job is about Jesus. Joseph is about Jesus. Let me give you one more. The story of David and Goliath, have you read it? Yeah, we love this story. I've heard it taught this way. If I'm going to be completely honest with you, I've taught it this way. David shows up to a battle. Everyone's afraid. David has courage because he trusts Jesus. He gets some stones. He runs out, and he fights the giant. Slingshot, stone in the forehead. Giant falls down. Woo! And the preacher says something like this. What are the giants in your life? And you say, man, I got a lot. It's been a crazy couple years. Well, then you need to be like David, who in faith found the stone of God's word and applied it to the light. Is that what? Wait, what? Can I tell you who I am in the story? I'm not Goliath, but I'm also not David. I'm the guys on the sidelines going, I ain't fighting that dude. That's who I am. Jesus is our true and better David, whose victory becomes my victory, even though I never lifted a stone to accomplish anything. You see, when you're looking for Jesus, you will not only find yourself, but you will find these stories that will reawaken your heart to the gospel, that will reawaken your heart to the goodness of God, that will allow you to see God not only on the pages of Scripture, but in the story of your life. And so we need to this year consider who Jesus is through God's word, through the work of the Holy Spirit. And I want to start in the book of Genesis, right where the story begins. The gospel story, where it all began. Genesis 1 and verse 1 goes this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now this first verse should give you some indication that God does intend to answer some of our questions about creation. But he also, in some senses, does not intend to answer all of our questions about creation. Remember, I said to you, let's not believe more than the Scripture says, and let's not believe less than the Scripture says. And so when we come to Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, there are some things that are assumed into that. Things like, there is a God, in the beginning, God. And here's what I love about this. God does not say, you know what, let me back up. Let's talk about what God is. Let's talk about why I'm actually God and why those people aren't God. He doesn't do that. He says, in the beginning, I am. Just like he does all the way through Scripture. Secondly, it doesn't say in the beginning, gods. It says in the beginning, God. Remember, Moses is writing to a group of people who are surrounded by paganism and pluralism. They're surrounded by polytheism. They're surrounded by frames of references in which there are many, many gods, and all of them kind of bickering and fighting for one another, and humanity is just caught up in the temper tantrums and in the bickering of the gods somewhere out there. And Moses comes along and says, in the beginning, there was a God, and in the beginning, there's just one. Monotheism. Number three, in the beginning, God. At the beginning of this whole thing, however you define time, we quantify time. God doesn't, because he created it. In the beginning of whatever time frame or whatever, however you look at that, God was already here. God, this is a big theological idea, God's not on your time clock. I mean, even just around like COVID stuff. Really, God? How much longer are we going to be here? And God's like, for as long as I say. Because I'm God, there's only one, it's me. Right? Number four, God created, which lets you know that he's at least more powerful than you and I. Right? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God, not gods. In the beginning, God was. In the beginning, God created. And as we go a little bit farther, God created not by rolling up his sleeves, not by lifting a finger, just by speaking, which lets you know that God's word is powerful to create things that otherwise were in darkness and formless. You got anything in your life that you say, this just feels like it's in the dark? This just feels like it doesn't have form. It feels chaotic. How can this get fixed? God's word. God's word is how it can get fixed. Whenever God speaks, things get created and things get changed. So whenever we come to the book of Genesis, we realize that Moses is writing to a group of people. Moses is a real guy. The Hebrew people are real people. What is Moses trying to convey and teach to them? The word beginning shows up in the Old Testament 51 times. 51 times, and each time it is used to explain the start of a kingdom. A kingdom that is preeminent. In other words, like the king and the kingdom. That's the word for beginning. Now, why would Moses want to convey to a small group of nomadic people who have been communicated that God wants a covenant with them? Your God is the God. Your God is the only God. Your God, without lifting a finger, created a preeminent kingdom of which you are a part. That's what Moses is beginning to say to the people of Israel. The king, with the power of his word, created a prominent kingdom that you get to be a part of. Now, when you read Genesis chapter 1, realize that it just says this again and again and again. You'll see this repetition. And God said, and it was so, and it was good. And God said, and it was so, and it was good. And God said, and it was so, and it was good. Genesis 1 and verse 31. And God saw everything that he created, and he thought to himself, dang, that's really good. That might be a bit loose on the translation. What's it say? That's very good. Very good, what the king created, this kingdom that he created. Now, when you read through different commentaries, when you hop on Google and punch in creation account, you better have a big pot of coffee, all right? And you're going to run into things like young earth, which means that people think that Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 happened between 6 and 8,000 years ago. If that's you, fair enough. Some people say it wasn't 6 to 8, it was more like 12 to 18, and they're like middle earthers, not the Lord of the Rings kind, like the creation account kind. And some people think, no, the earth isn't middle-aged or young, it's actually old, and those people say that the earth is somewhere between 20,000 years old and 20 billion years old. There are people who say this whole thing happened in 7 literal days, morning and evening, as we define a day. And other people say, well, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, so it's not 7 days, it's 7 ages, and it might have been sequential, and maybe it isn't sequential. And some people say there's this gap in between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and all the age stuff happens in there. The fall of Lucifer happens in there. All the geological arguments that we can't quite get our head wrapped around, they're all in there. It's called the gap theory. Some people say, no, it's more about intelligent design. Some people say, no, it's theistic evolution. And here's what I want to say to you. It's good for you to dig into and study God's word. Come on, say amen to that. As long as, when you study Genesis chapter 1, you realize that your conclusions, listen to this next word, may be in line with what occurred. It's good for you to study. It's good for you to dive into it as long as you realize that your conclusions may be in line with what occurred, but they are not what Moses was trying to communicate. They aren't. Moses didn't write Genesis chapter 1 as a scientific textbook for a group of nomadic Hebrews. He didn't write it to say, well, if you study the geology of this several thousand years from now, he is trying to say, hey, y'all, you got the very best king. You're a part of the very best kingdom. Your king is profoundly, overarchingly, preeminently more powerful than anyone or anything. You can trust him and you should worship him. That's what he's trying to say. Now we come to it and we say, well, if you parse this or you parse that, and I'm glad that you do all of those things. I sincerely am. I'm just asking you to not say more for yourself than the Bible says for itself. Just make sure that you don't miss what Moses is trying to do, because when you read through Genesis chapter 1 in Hebrew, it's almost like poetry. It's like prose. There's the rhythm to it. It's almost like it was supposed to be sung. Now, it isn't quite that far, but it's closer to poetry than it is to textbook. And Moses is writing to a group of people who need their God to be significant. A group of people who need to know when God shows up, everything changes. And here's what I want to say to you. Even if you land with complete certainty on creationism, wherever you are on that, and I'm sincere in that, please don't lose that your God is more powerful than any other God. Please don't lose that when God speaks, things change. Please don't lose that when you get your eyes onto Jesus, your response should be worship. Please don't lose that even if you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you aren't by yourself and that this dude is with you. You aren't on your own. You are not on your own. The other thing that Moses is trying to do first is teach you who the creator is, but he's also trying to show us our place in the kingdom. This is the king, Genesis 1 and 2. And in the middle of that, he introduces us to ourselves, okay? And he does it in two ways. The first is in Genesis 2 and verse 7, where Moses writes something profound. It says, and then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Now remember, before everything is, and God spoke, and it was so, and it was good. And God spoke, and it was so, and it was good. He comes to man, and it says, and the Lord God formed. Not spoke, formed. And so God appears to have come down and gathered up the earth that he had just previously created, spoke into existence. And he begins to shape and mold like a potter with clay. That's the word. The first man, Adam, earth. And as he begins to shape it, he is knowing and touching and forming in a fearful and wonderful kind of way, Psalm 139, the first man. I don't know if he started at the tip of his head or at his big toe. But let's just say, for argument's sake, that he started at his toe because it's the closest to the ground, and he shaped each toe, the pinky toe, and then the, is it called the ring toe? I don't think it is. All right? And then the middle, and then the, you get the idea. And just imagine, for a minute, the king, the creator, the preeminent one, stooping onto earth to shape your feet. Your feet are nasty. Right? And anybody in here got really, really good looking feet. I love this teaching that Moses has. I know every single part of you, Tim. I know every single nook, every single cranny. I know every single hangnail on your ring toe, because I created it. And he goes up the calf and to the knee, and just think about, I mean, just look at your hands. Think about the engineering genius that you are. Think about how incredibly God shaped you, and he gets up to the neck, and he shapes the head, and for some of you, he covered up your head because your head ain't as pretty as mine. So he removed all the hair so you could see it, all right? And he gets to the eyes, and he shapes out the eyes, and he scoops out the ears, and he looks at the nose, and puts the nostrils in, and then what does it say? And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became, some of your texts say, a living soul, a living creature, an animated, conscious being. He took the first, some theologians say, the first gasp of life. And the very first thing that Adam saw was the king, the creator. Repeatedly, the book of Job uses breath and the spirit of God interchangeably. Most commentators believe that this is the point at which God distinguishes man from all creation by putting his spirit in him, putting his consciousness in him. And Ecclesiastes chapter 2 says it this way, "And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit, the breath, returns to God who gave it." You've heard this idea, ash to ash, dust to dust. You've heard that before? It's actually ash to ash, dust to dust, breath to breath. Because the breath that you have, you will one day give back to the king. You'll one day give it back to the king. You are the only thing in all creation that has the breath of God inside of it. The only thing in all creation, and we sometimes think about the uniqueness of humanity and we consider our uniqueness as autonomy. We like to think of ourselves as pretty independent. We write songs about it. Remember Bon Jovi? It's my life. Yeah? No? You never heard of Bon Jovi? Y'all love Jesus and come to church. I get it. All right. Well, I've heard of Bon Jovi. It's my life. Right? And then another one of my favorites, Frank Sinatra, with the pinky ring and the nice suit. I did it. I did it my way. Oh, you know that one. Okay. All right. The guy connected to the mafia you listen to, but not Bon Jovi. Fair enough. I did it my way. Now, look, I love the idea of resilience and grit, of a strong will, but listen to me. When autonomy becomes rebellion, it negates a simple biblical teaching stated at the very beginning, which is this: your breath isn't yours, and one day you give it back. Your breath isn't yours. We just assume. Did you think to yourself when you woke up today, "Whoo, okay, I still got it"? No, you just assumed. You just assumed that God would continue to give it to you, that God would sustain you. You don't even think about it until I say, think about your breathing. You don't think about the life that is coursing through your veins, but the book of Genesis says that life was given to you, and one day you will stand before the king and say what you did with the life. You see, we can argue about gap theory and theistic evolution and 7 days or 7 ages and young earth, middle earth, old earth. We can argue about all of that. But if you don't know anything of that and you do know beyond a shadow of a doubt your life was granted to you and you're accountable for it, I'll take the latter. I'll take the latter. I'd rather that you believe that with certainty. This is a gift that the king gave to you, and one day this goes there and that breath goes back to him. It goes back to him. That's who God says that you are. Secondly, it says this, Genesis 1 and verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Don't you wish he hadn't put that in there? I don't really want to have to deal with all the creepy things. The image of God, the imago Dei, the idea that all humanity has something of God injected into it. All humanity has the mark of God on it. Now, some theologians say this is your will. Some say it's your memory. Some say it's your ability to understand. Some say it's your desire for connection. Some say it's the sense of transcendence. Ain't no leopard asking, where do I go after I die? Right? Where does that come from? Some say it's your questions about morality and conscience. Gorillas aren't saying, do you feel like that was the right thing to say? Only we say that. And even though the definition of right and wrong keeps changing in secular culture, the fact that it's even in our framework shows the image of God. You know, we get so worked up. That's not right. That's not what the Bible says. Yeah, but they're still grappling with what the Bible says. They're just trying to define it for themselves without God. The image of God in all places, everywhere. All men matter, G.K. Chesterton said. All women matter. You matter. I matter. It's the hardest thing in theology to believe, isn't it? It's the hardest thing to believe that everybody in this room, now we like to think about it sentimentally, but just let somebody disagree with you and see if they matter as much as you. It's the hardest thing to believe that everybody shares the image of God. Now, this idea of the image of God, there's lots of different ways, but here's how the people reading this would have understood it. In ancient times, a king wasn't able to be in every place over everywhere he ruled. And so what would he do? He would either take some type of precious metal and create a statue of himself, or he would put it on something valuable, otherwise known as money. He would put his face on currency, or he would put a statue of himself in the middle of city center. And whenever anybody came into town, they would look at that statue and they would say, oh, that's the guy who's in charge. What were they looking at? His what? His image. His image created of something valuable, created on something valuable to produce an important response. Worship. Oh, he's in charge. I'm not. Oh, he's powerful. I'm not. Oh, he's the guy. He's the one here, right? Humankind was created to be a graphic image of its creator. A formal, visible, understandable representation of who God is and what he's really like. Martin Luther King Jr. said that that image has no gradation. There's no regression of the image of God. In other words, not even sin can ruin the image of God. Not even sin can take away the image of God. Now, can it be marred? Yeah. Can it be disfigured? Yeah. But each and every one of you, regardless of what you think about God, you bear the mark of God on your life. It's the reason I love people watching, right? Love at the airport or on the plaza, just watching people, because people are an incredible thing. Humanity is an incredible thing. Humanity does some terrible things. But never lose sight of the fact that there is something profound and valuable and beautiful. It's the reason, listen, please, it's the reason that the church has for centuries been for life, because we believe in the image of God. We don't have some out there somewhere idea around it. We believe in the dignity of human life because we believe that every life has the image of God on it. The very breath of life, are you still with me? The very breath of life, this is who you are. The very breath of life, the very breath of God within you, the image of God around you, the presence of God beside you, the power of God on display, Romans 1, creation, to result in what? The worship of God. That was the plan. The presence of God, the power of God, the image of God, the breath of God resulting in the worship of God. That's what Moses is conveying. And it's as true today as it was true then. You still bear the image of God. You still have the breath of God. Creation still speaks to the grandeur of God. God is still present. Where two or three are gathered, I am there in their midst. What should the result be? Worship. It's the same truth. Now, I want to say to you that I think that the enemy will allow you, as you read through the book of Genesis, and I'm telling you, analyze away. Study away. Google away. Just don't lose sight of this simple fact, because I promise you, if you land on gap theory instead of who God is and who you are, you miss the point. If you land on all of the biology and the geology and the philosophy instead of this is the king, worship him, you miss the point. If you get sideways with somebody because they think it was this and you think it was that, and you miss this is who God says that you are, you miss the point. You missed the points. Not what Moses was saying. Moses was saying, this is the king, the one who creates order out of chaos, who puts light and color into darkness, who created everything very good with ease, a simple word. And this is who you are. The very lifeblood of the king courses through your veins. His very spirit, his presence, His image. You are a flesh and blood graphic model of God Himself, created to see and be seen, to hear and be heard, to love and be loved, so that the world knows who the King is. C.S. Lewis says it this way. This is what's true about you. To please God, to bring a real ingredient into the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or as a father in his son, it seems impossible. A weight or a burden of glory which our hearts cannot sustain, but so it is. From the very first pages of the Bible, God says to you, I chose you. I love you. You're invaluable to me. You're distinct from everything else. I've got a plan for you. I have a purpose for you. And listen, it's the hardest thing to believe, isn't it? What does C.S. Lewis say? But so it is. How do I know? Genesis 1 and 2. From the very first pages of the gospel story, God begins teaching our hearts what's true about Him and what's true about you. And I'm praying that in this year, we'll believe it a little bit more. Come on, say amen if you receive that today. All right, let's pray. God, we love you. I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that each and every person in this room is created in your image. The very breath of God in their lungs. Thank you, God, that each and every one of us is so profoundly and deeply loved. And thank you, God, that the story isn't about us. We aren't the hero. It's not up to us. That our God is the only one. That our God transcends time and reason. That our God is unspeakably powerful. That our God is present here with us. We say today, God, as we begin this journey, lead us where you will. Speak to us how you will. Change us how you will. We want to tell you as we begin that you're worthy of it and that we love you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.